as we have experienced with the recent hurricanes, now with an earthquake in Pakistan that has disrupted many, many lives, killed many, many people, it's easy for us to pray during times of tragedy. And we do. And that's a good thing. But what happens when life returns to some kind of normal state? Do we pray with the same kind of fervency, with the same kind of intensity, with the same kind of focused, purposed intention? No. We don't, do we? No, we don't intentionally pray as we do when we are flooded with difficulty, when we are flooded with affliction, when there is turmoil all around us. Why? Why don't we pray? We know we ought to. Why is it that we don't? Sometimes we don't pray as we know we ought to because we're distracted. We are committing ourselves, involving ourselves in things other than that which will promote kingdom results. R.A. Torrey said, "We are too busy to pray. We live in an age of hustle and bustle, of man's efforts, man's determination, of man's confidence in himself and in his own power to achieve things, in an age of human organization, of human machinery and human push and human scheming and human achievements, which in the things of God means no real achievement at all." Sometimes we don't pray because we are overly involved in other things. And we only stop to pray when the wheel falls off. Sometimes we don't engage in prayer and we don't find that fervency and that intensity in prayer that we know ought to characterize our life because there's a battle. There's a battle in our flesh. When I found these words of John Stott, I was very pleased. Here is an international Christian leader who has more letters after his name and more clout than I can ever dream of. And he writes this. He says, "The thing I know will give me the deepest joy, namely to be alone and unhurried in the presence of God, aware of his presence, my heart open to him. The thing I know will give me the deepest joy is often the thing I least want to do." We don't want to pray because there is that battle that rages within us. Sometimes we don't pray because we're distracted. Sometimes we don't pray because we don't want to. Sometimes we don't pray because we don't know how. And so the default prayer is, "Lord, bless them, and Lord, protect them." Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for God's blessing upon someone or to ask for God's protection over in a certain circumstance. There's nothing wrong with that. But we must get beyond that, my friends. We must grow and mature in our own spiritual understanding of what God expects of his people. Now let me say from the very beginning, right out of the bag, that God somehow has chosen to use prayer as the means by which he accomplishes his work here on earth. Prayer is a very important thing, a very vital thing, something that we will not fully understand this side of the grave. It is an obligation. It is a privilege that God calls his people to be a part of. This morning, I want us to talk about how we should pray. Getting beyond the bless these people and protect them, how is it that God wants you to pray for me? How is it that God wants me as a pastor to pray for you? How is it that God wants you to pray for other people? It's fine, it's good, it's welcome, it's appreciated that we pray for the difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves. But it's good for us to be in prayer for one another, even when things are going apparently well. And Paul shows us how. Before we get to our text this morning, I want to read to you a quote that I put in your notes from Samuel Bringle, a leader in the Salvation Army a century ago. This is the kind of prayer I want to characterize my life. It's the kind of prayer I want to characterize your praying. Think about what he is saying as I read this quote. This is taken from his from one of his biographies. "Keep me, O Lord," Bringle prayed, "from waxing mentally and spiritually dull and stupid. Help me to keep the physical, mental, and spiritual fiber of the athlete, of the man who denies himself daily and takes up his cross and follows thee. Give me good success in my work, but hide pride from me. Save me from the self-complacency that so frequently accompanies success and prosperity. Save me from the spirit of sloth, of self-indulgence, as physical infirmities and decay creep upon me." That's a great prayer by a great man of God who was used greatly by God. I want God to use me in the same way. I want God to use you in the same way in your sphere of influence. Our prayer life has to grow. Paul helps us. We're in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. The first two verses of Colossians chapter 1 are the salutation, where Paul introduces the letter, tells us who he's writing to. Verses 3 through 8 are one sentence. If you're memorizing this or studying this with us using one of the CDs that we encourage you to utilize, there is a lot of stuff packed in that one sentence. Took us two Sundays just to get through it. The next sentence is what we're going to begin this morning. But it's not six verses long. It's nine. It goes from verse 9 all the way through verse 17 in the original text. And there is so much that is interwoven here that you wonder, Paul, this looks like a run-on sentence. Your English teacher may not be too pleased. Good thing he was writing in Greek. Verse 9 and 10, first part of verse 10, is the essence of Paul's prayer. Remember, in verse 3, he starts out saying, he gives thanks to God for them. And he says he's praying always for these people. That idea of praying always for them is in the back of his mind. He weaves out why he is thankful for these people in those first six verses, 3 through 8. And then in verse 9, he comes back to this idea of prayer, revealing to us how he is praying specifically for these believers in the city of Colossae. Then in the middle of verse 10, having offered his prayer, and his prayer is basically, I want you to know God's will so that you walk worthy of the Lord. That's his prayer. Now in verses 10 through 12, he's going to show us four ways or four manifestations, four marks of a worthy life. Then in verses 12 through 14, he tells us how it is, well, the last mark that he gives us is that we are thankful people. That's a mark of one who is walking worthy of the Lord. They are characterized by thanksgiving. And then he gives us three reasons why we are thankful. Okay, there's the overall view of where we're headed in the next couple of weeks. Verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in everything, in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Back at verse 9, "For this reason also," he says, "since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." There is so much in that verse. He has packed so much understanding and so much content into that one verse. We're going to take a little bit of time just to unravel it, just so that we can enjoy the fibers that hold this verse together. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask." Right there, he uses two words describing this process of intercession: to pray and to ask. Now, I don't want to spend a good deal of time splitting hairs to show that there's a little bit of a distinction between one word over the other, but there is a little bit of a distinction that needs to be observed. That word for prayer is a generic word. The word for ask is a little bit more specific. Paul says, "I'm not just praying for you." No, he is asking something very specific. That verb has a sense of urgency to it, as well as a specific content that fills it. So just like a child at their birthday or at Christmas, eager to unwrap the present, Paul has set us up as if to say, "What is it you're praying for? What present do you have to give to me, Paul?" And he says specifically this: "This is what I'm asking of the Lord, that you may be filled." We need to pause right there. That word "filled" basically means to be controlled by, to be governed by, to be directed by. In secular Greek, it was used of wind filling the sails of a ship and propelling, pushing that ship on. It is what governed the motion of that ship. Secular Greek used that word of salt that permeated the meat so that it dominated, controlled that meat. And we have to be careful here that how the secular media uses a particular word is not necessarily how God's people would use a particular word. So we turn into Scripture and we look at, well, what does this word "filled" mean? I put a couple of passages of Scripture here for you to look up later. It's used in Luke chapter 5 of the disciples who are filled with fear. In chapter 6, of the religious leaders who are filled with rage. John chapter 16, the disciples are filled with sorrow. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias is filled with Satan. Verse 17, the religious leaders are filled with jealousy. they are controlled by, they are governed by those particular emotions, or in the case of Ananias, Satan himself. Maybe most helpful to understand this idea of being filled is found over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And we've talked about this a number of times before. For those of you that are new to the study of Scriptures, maybe this may be new information, new ground for you to grab a hold of. Paul is comparing being filled with the Spirit with being filled with wine. And he says, just as a person who is drunk is controlled by, dominated by, governed by, directed by the alcohol in their system, so he says, in the same kind of manner, the believer is to be filled by, controlled by, governed by, directed by the Holy Spirit. Now again, we have to be careful here. It doesn't mean that we get more Holy Spirit like we get more drunk. We drink in more alcohol and we get more drunk, so why don't we just drink in more Holy Spirit and we'll be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the truth of the matter is, every believer in Jesus Christ has all the Holy Spirit there is. They get a divine download, if you will, of the whole Holy Spirit, so that you got the whole banana. Lord, forgive me for calling you a banana. You get the whole person of the Holy Spirit living within you if you're a believer. Now, it is true that I may give the Holy Spirit more of me and may give more of myself over to His control, but I've got all the Holy Spirit there is if I'm a believer. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not to get more Holy Spirit, it is to be controlled by, governed by, directed by the Holy Spirit. Back in Colossians, Paul says, I am asking that the Holy Spirit fill you, or that rather that you may be filled, not with the Holy Spirit, but with the knowledge of His will. We've got to slow down just a little bit more. The word knowledge is not the typical word for knowledge. In the Greek language, the typical word for knowledge is gnosis. Now, the only reason why I say that is because you know of, and you will hear of through our study of the book of Colossians, of the heresy called Gnosticism. The title for that heresy is built off of this word for knowledge, the common word for knowledge, gnosis. Now, the Greeks loved knowledge. They worshipped knowledge. And there were some coming out of the Greek system who said, well, God has given a special knowledge to a select group of people. And that select group of people are the ones who are saved. Of course, they redefine the word. But these people are the elite. They're the ones that have the secret decoder ring and the secret handshake. And they have this special knowledge. That was the essence of this Gnosticistic idea. Paul doesn't use that particular word, though the word that he uses is built on that word, gnosis. And there's a little prefix that is married to it that gives us a little, a slightly different nuance to the word. We're not just talking about facts and knowledge. We're talking here, as Paul uses this particular word, we're talking about the totality, the completeness, the scope of knowledge that is both personal and experiential. This kind of knowledge is not just something I'm going to read about in a book. This is something that I am experiencing. Paul says specifically that he wants us to know this kind of knowledge of God's will. He wants us to have a very clear understanding of God's work and God's ways, of God's purposes and God's priorities. This idea of being filled is seen elsewhere in Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, we find Peter, formerly the coward, who fell apart when somebody questioned his relationship with Jesus. Now, in Acts chapter 4, he is standing before the Sanhedrin. He's already been in jail. He is being threatened with his very life. And it says in there that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, we read about Stephen and the other deacons that were first selected by the church to serve the widows. These men were also, were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were controlled by the Holy Spirit, giving them great boldness, giving them great courage, not cowardice. This kind of filling, this kind of controlling us in a supernatural way, in circumstances where we would normally respond with such things as cowardice. In these kinds of circumstances, God calls us to a supernatural kind of life. Specifically, that we be filled with the knowledge of His will. That we have an experiential understanding, a complete, a holistic understanding of God's will and God's way. What are His priorities? No matter what the circumstances are, we understand what God is calling us to do and to be about. Back in Colossians 1, verse 9, he says we are to be filled, he prays that we be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, this wisdom that he's talking about is not worldly wisdom. This is something that is much different than the world has to offer. This is spiritual wisdom. This is the kind of wisdom that the unsaved person cannot understand. We looked at that last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The unsaved man cannot understand the things of God. But those who are believers, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, those people that have been given a supernatural enabling to understand the things of the Spirit are to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is, this knowledge is to manifest itself in the wise and understanding practice of life. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Charles Spurgeon, I put this quote in your notes. It says this about wisdom. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. This idea of understanding means to have insight, means to have perception. It's the ability to judge and discern truth from error. Being able to see how one piece fits into the bigger picture. Okay, now I've dumped a whole lot of stuff on you. Let me back up just a little bit. When Paul is praying for these Colossians, he's asking God to do this. He's asking God to fill them with the complete, holistic, comprehensive, experiential knowledge of what He wants done in the world and in their life. But He doesn't stop there. He says, I want this knowledge to be fleshed out in their life. God, I pray that this spiritual knowledge will be used with spiritual wisdom so that they will know how to apply that which they have learned and understood from Your word. There needs to be a spiritual perception, O God, of how You work and what You desire to do in the hearts and lives of men and women. And it all comes down to verse 10. where he says, so that, for the purpose that. All of this is leading to this point, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This idea of walk shows up four times in this particular book. This isn't just a book of doctrine. We've talked about the fact that this book, like no other New Testament book, talks about the supremacy of Christ. But it's not just a doctrinal study. At every point, in every chapter, Paul is talking about the application of that knowledge into real life. D.L. Moody, who was a cobbler turned evangelist, said this: every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. It's got to be put in real life. It has to be practiced. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a couple of examples of what we're talking about. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3, Paul says, this is the will of God. Wow. We don't get that too frequently, huh? We're always asking, oh God, what is your will for me? Do this. Particularly young people are looking, God, who do I marry? And what career should I take? And what house should we buy? And when we want God's will in those matters, and that's not wrong for us to ask for those things. But when we find the scriptures that says, this is it, I mean, you want to stand up and say, okay, give it to me. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There it is. So from God's word, he has revealed to us his will and his way. So as Paul prays, God, fill them with the knowledge of your will, God is answering that prayer to the degree that I keep my nose and my heart in scripture so that I understand what his way and what his will is. It's right here. It's not found in some ethereal way. It's not found in the cover of Newsweek magazine or LA Times. It is found in the scriptures. But it doesn't get as specific as I might want it to be. You know, we might pray, God, direct me to a particular parking place downtown. And when you find that parking place, you say, well, this is God's will for me to park in this place. Well, okay, I'm not going to argue with you, but I'm not going to, personally, I'm not going there. God's will and God's way is here. Now, the proper application, that's where the spiritual wisdom comes in. The proper application of that is going to have a variety of different manifestations. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul tells us very clearly, it is God's will that we be sexually pure. What are we going to do about that? This last week, I found these statistics that surprised me. How many pornographic movies would you guess are made every year? Nah, you're not going to guess. 11,000 are made every year. I had no idea. Revenue from the sale and rental of pornographic materials exceeded $4 billion. This is a mushrooming business. Well, as a believer, looking at God's will and God's way for my life, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, what am I going to do about that? Well, it has a variety of different applications, and one of those is I need to be very careful with what I am doing in front of my computer, because there is all kinds of this kind of junk on the internet. Well, what am I going to do about that? I need to build controls into my life I need to understand, I guess, first of all, that I am vulnerable to this kind of poison. I need to protect myself. And that might mean that I enlist the prayer support of my other brothers in Christ to surround me. It might mean that I involve myself in an accountability group, asking other men to ask, what are you looking at on your computer monitor? All of this, all of these things that I am building into my life is so that I flesh out, in a practical sense, this will of God in my life. That is to live a worthy life. And that's the purpose of him praying, that I live a holy and righteous life before the Lord. Let me give you another example. Stay in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. Well, there it is again. I see very specifically what his will, what his way, what his purposes are for me. To give thanks in all circumstances. And so when I realize that one of my best friends is going to be walking away so that I'm not able to see him on a real regular basis, I'm going to have to go out of my way to maintain that, and I will. But when something like that happens and somebody walks out, not, he's not walking out, but somebody walks out of my life, steps out of my life, that I don't like that, God calls me even then to give thanks in that circumstance. Now how do I do that is the application of wisdom to that knowledge of his will. Let me direct your attention to a couple of passages. Just turn over a handful of pages to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We already read verse 18. Look up one verse prior to that, verse 17 of Ephesians 5. Paul says this, understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, my friends, don't waste your time beseeching God, fasting, and all of this stuff over the parking place that you know you need downtown. Invest your time in the Scriptures. That's where we're going to find out God's will and God's way. It's right here. Now, I realize that sometimes we have this lack of desire for what we know is best for us. We don't pray because we don't want to. Similarly, we don't study the Scriptures because sometimes we just don't want to. And that's when my personal discipline kicks in so that I do what I know I need, even if I don't feel like it. Because Colossians chapter 3, turn there with me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 urges us to let the peace of Christ rule. I'm sorry, that's verse 15. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I am allowing the word of Christ, I am allowing the Scriptures itself to continually wash my mind, refresh my soul, and direct my mind. I need that. You need that. We all need that. So my friends, bringing all of this together, this is what we are called by God to do. We are called by God to pray for one another. As you are encouraged to pray for me, as I am as for you, we are for one another. And we can move beyond bless them and protect them and pray specifically in this way. That by the Holy Spirit of God, they will be moved to keep their nose in the Scriptures so that they will understand they will be filled with, controlled by, dominated by, directed and governed by, they will be filled with the knowledge of His will. Applied using spiritual wisdom and understanding in such a way that they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Does that make sense? That's how we begin how to pray for one another. Pray that we will be disciplined in our study, in our pursuit of God through His Word. That's how we understand the knowledge of His will. And if I'm going to be governed by that, if that's going to be the things that pushes my ship along, if that's what's going to preserve my life, my soul, as salt is to meat, I need to know it. I need to understand it. I need to grasp it. I need to let it saturate my thinking and my entire being. That's what I'm praying for you. That's what you're praying for me. That the Word saturate my mind. And that I apply it with all spiritual wisdom. This is a supernatural life, my friends, that we're talking about. All of which is done so that I glorify God. And I bring Him pleasure. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for its clarity for us. I pray that You would give us a hunger to know You. And I pray that that hunger would lead us into Your presence through prayer, into Your presence through the Scriptures. Father, I pray that through those Scriptures, we would be filled with the knowledge of Your will. We would understand Your work. We would understand Your ways. We would understand Your priorities. We would understand those principles by which You established this life. I pray for the application of those principles, those priorities, into everyday decisions. We face a myriad of circumstances every day where a decision must be made. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that those decisions would be governed by Your will. That's what would control us. That's what would lead us. That's what would be at the forefront of our mind. And I pray, Father, that in all of this, we would live a life worthy of the Lord, that we would honor You in the manner of our living, that our conduct would please the Christ. Father, I am eager to meet with my brothers and sisters next week as we chew on and we begin to digest more of how You desire to have us pray for one another. I pray that you would encourage our hearts, that You would allow us to see You, allow us to see life from an eternal perspective, from Your perspective. Draw us up off of the regular plane that we look at life and allow us to see the big picture. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.